Well, good morning. It is good to have you. If you have a Bible, it is my honor and privilege to invite you to point your Bible to the Gospel of John. If you didn't bring a Bible with you to church, there is one provided for you in the pew ahead of you. It will be on page 890 of the pew Bible. John chapter 5, Lord willing, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks in John chapter 5 and wrap up John chapter 5, and then Lord willing, we'll take a break from the Gospel of John, and we're going to spend the month of August looking at what it means to be families of God within the family of God. And so we're going to have an opportunity to talk about parenting and marriage and man in marriage and woman in marriage and child rearing and things of those natures. So it's going to be exciting. That's August. I hope you can be here for that. But before then, we have a little bit more work to do in the Gospel of John in chapter 5. And so this is where we will spend the next 45 minutes of our morning, John chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 30, where we left off last week, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And then we'll pray and we'll get to work. So John chapter 5, beginning at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is deemed not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one in whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Lord of glory, may peace and grace be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm reminded, Lord, of my weakness. When I step in this pulpit, you remind me of my weakness. Give me grace to trust you, to be used by you, to communicate your word truthfully to your people, through which they would be equipped for fruitful and faithful service of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Expose our hearts this morning lay us bare. Put your thumb on our sins and lead us to the cross where we can find help, forgiveness, and healing. Where we can find hope, where we can find resolve, where we can find the righteousness that belongs to Christ. Do this, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So if I were to summarize this long passage, it might go something like this. God has sent three witnesses, plus one, to the truth of Jesus' teaching and his ministry. And yet many refuse to heed the witnesses that he has sent and come to him and have life. And the reason is they do not love God because they love themselves more. They love God's glory less than they love their own glory. So that's the summary of this passage. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the witnesses, the three witnesses plus one, and we're going to see why so many have rejected the testimony of those witnesses. And we'll end with checking our hearts against the truth as God has revealed it here in the scriptures. So we'll see how our tendency in our heart is to seek our own glory and not the glory that comes from God. So a bit of setup to help us to kind of orient ourselves in this passage. This particular passage comes on the heels of one of the high marks of the Gospel of John in declaring the identity of Jesus. Last Sunday, we learned that Jesus himself claimed to be equal with God in a number of ways. He claimed that he was equal with God in power. He was equal with God in understanding. He was equal with God in authority. And we also learned that he's equal with God in freedom. Then Jesus goes on and he claims that Jesus himself is worthy of the same worship that belongs to God. And then we ended last week with his massive statement about being the judge of the entire world. So these claims by the Lord to these religious leaders, these are staggering claims. They're just staggering. They're not unbelievable. They're staggering. When you say that you are equal with God in power, understanding, authority, and freedom, those are kind of the kind of claims that they need proof. They need corroboration. You can't just say that without backing it up somehow. I used to work with a guy who claimed that he was in the possession of O.J. Simpson's murder weapon. You can't make a claim with that. Like, I'm not inclined to believe that. You can't make that claim without some corroboration. Without some testimony that says, yeah, the gun you have in your basement in Sydney, Ohio, it belongs to O.J. Simpson. You can't just say that. Wild assertions like that need proof. So what Jesus is claiming here, if it's true, equal with God in authority, equal with God in power, equal with God in understanding, and equal with God in freedom. If that is true, then everything hangs on that. Then everything hangs on who he is. Changes everything. The universe has to take note of that claim. But if it's untrue, Jesus is, at worst, a blasphemer, but at very best, he's a lunatic. So corroboration is necessary. He gives witnesses to corroborate his claim. He gives three and another, three witnesses plus one, to vouch for the godness of Jesus Christ. So here's what we're going to do. Picture a courtroom. Courtroom setting, and there the case being laid before you is Jesus Christ, God, not God. Those are your options. This is the case laid before you, and the Lord calls before you witnesses. So witnesses take the stand to corroborate the claims of this man in his godness. First witness to come to the stand, John the Baptist, old JB, verse 33 through 35. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. So John sits in the witness box, and what does John say about this Jesus? He says, from John chapter 1, I'm not the Christ. I'm a voice in the wilderness. I'm the one preparing the way for the Christ. I'm the one pointing to the Christ. And so the courtroom responds by saying, well, if you're not the Christ, then who is the Christ? And John the Baptist points to Jesus. Do you remember? And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John the Baptist takes a stand, points to Jesus, and says, yeah, what he says is true. He's the Lamb of God. He's God in the flesh. I'm not the Christ. I'm not worthy to even be in his same category as him. I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. This is who he is. That's John the Baptist. Jesus calls John a burning and shining lamp. The word lamp and the word light are different. Lamps, remember John 1:8, he says, I am not the light. I bear witness to the light, but I'm not the light. John is like a lamp filled with oil that's set on fire that shines the light of Jesus. He burned and he shined, but he was not the light. Like anyone who burns hot for Jesus, the enthusiasm for Christ, it is contagious. So Jesus says, you liked being around John. He loved me so much. He was so passionate about me that you liked being around him. You would rejoice in the light that was shining through him. Crowds saw the light of God in his ministry, and they were drawn to him. Would that God would set us on fire as he did John the Baptizer. Would that God would shine through us with such intense and burning light that people would be drawn to his light. Notice Jesus speaking about John the Baptist here in past tense. He was a burning and shining lamp. The ministry of John was over. He's told us that himself. He must increase, I must decrease. At this point in Jesus' ministry, John doesn't deal with John the Baptizer that much, and so we don't know. He's probably in jail at this point, or perhaps he's even dead at this point. As you know, John the Baptizer gets his head cut off by a wicked king. So he's speaking of John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived in past tense terms. He was a burning and shining lamp because John's ministry is over. Jesus has come. The sign that points to the thing is gone. So when the thing comes, the sign doesn't matter. And so John is done pointing. Verse 36, Jesus says, but I have a greater testimony than John. Even though John was the greatest man born of a woman, even though John was the last prophet, his testimony, there's a greater testimony than him. Jesus goes on. Exhibit B takes the stand. Jesus works. He says, for the works that I do, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, they bear witness, they testify that the Father has sent me. So John the Baptist was our first witness. The second witness is Exhibit B, and it is the works of Jesus in his ministry. We've already seen in the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus are called signs. This is because signs point to something of note. Jesus' ministry, his miracle ministry, was to point to his identity. We've seen this throughout John. We're going to continue to see it in the rest of John. Signs point, and Jesus is the point. There are seven miracles in the Gospel of John, all of them attesting, witnessing to the deity of Christ, all of them pointing to his uniqueness. none of them an end in themselves. Nicodemus understood this. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So he put the two and two together. The things that Jesus did, the works, were pointing to who he is, that God had sent him. The deeds of Christ point to the deity of Christ. So he says it here, and he says it again in chapter 10. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. That's our second witness. Our third witness to the deity of Christ that Jesus gives us here is Exhibit C, God's very own words, the scripture itself. This is verse 37 through 39. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. This, friends, is the highest testimony to Christ. The scriptures. God sent John, who was great, a great prophet of God. He was a great witness to, and God sent him. But John was a man, and a man can be deceived. And so Jesus gave his works that he obediently did before the Father, for the Father, and those works, they bear witness about him. But only a few people saw those works, and those works can be misunderstood. So then God sent his own word. God's own words, his own testimony. God is truth, and when God speaks, he speaks truth. The word of God retains the perfect nature of God. So that what we read in the scripture is the very words of God, and it is without error and perfect. Therefore, God's own word, his own words, the Bible, is the highest testimony to Jesus. Something is interesting here in the Greek that's lost in the English. As you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. In English, we have, three verb tenses, past, present, and future. But in Greek, Greek is a much more robust language than English. They have seven different tenses for verbs in Greek language. When Jesus is speaking of the Father's witness about him in Scripture, he uses the perfect tense of the Greek verb, which indicates an action that was done by God in the past, which has benefits which are continuing. So this thing that God has done in testifying to the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was done in the past, but its effect is continuing on. It is continuing to this very day. The scriptures tell of the wonders of God in Christ to this day. This is why the book of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and it is active. These are not words written that are dead and cold. These are words which contain the very words of God, which are alive and living and active and moving and doing and creating and affecting in us. So the third witness is the best, greatest, deepest witness, which is the scripture. So I said there are three witnesses, John the Baptist, Jesus' works, and the scriptures, but then there was a plus one. Here's the plus one. If you skip down to verse 45 in your Bible, down to 47, you'll find the plus one. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses is the plus one. Now, why would Jesus point out Moses? There are 23 authors of the Old Testament. Moses was just one of them. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. But why would Jesus point to Moses and not to any of the other authors? And the reason he gives them is because the Jews have set their hope on Moses. He used God used him to write the first five books of the Bible. They treasured those first five books of the Bible. It was their law. Moses was their hope. And Moses, the first five books of the Bible, wrote of Jesus. And Moses pointed, like the rest of Scripture, to Jesus. And so Jesus says, if you really believed Moses, if you were really studying Moses, then you would see me. You would realize he was writing about me. And so Jesus goes on to say, there's going to come a day when you're going to stand before God and you have to give an account for who Jesus is. And because you've put your trust in Moses, Moses is going to be the one to stand up and say, you didn't believe my words. It's all time I was writing about him. Moses is going to be the one to accuse them. So Moses is the plus one. Three witnesses. Plus one. This is how God has revealed his son to us. Those are your three witnesses in the stand. But there's something else I want to draw your attention to here. We're going to need to go backwards a little bit. Go back to verse 37 for a moment. I want you to notice something just briefly. The opponents of Jesus heard the witness of John. They heard him. They saw his ministry. They heard him. They saw the witnesses of Jesus' works. They saw him heal the little boy. They saw him heal the paralytic man. They read God's words. Yet they did not believe Jesus. Yet they did not believe Jesus. And Jesus says, these scriptures, they testify about me. And look what the effect, consider the effects of unbelief that Jesus lays out here for us. Death. Deafness to the voice of God. Blindness to the form and appearances of God. And God's word has no effect on them. Without Jesus, we cannot see God. We cannot hear God. And without Jesus, God's word is of no effect. He says, the scriptures, you search the scriptures because in them you think you'll find life. But you can't get life from the scriptures without Jesus. Jesus is the life of the scriptures. This is what John meant at the beginning of his gospel. I, in the beginning, was the Word. Jesus is the life of the scriptures. Jesus is the key to understanding the whole Bible. Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus. If you want to understand the Bible, the most important thing you need to know is that everything in it bears witness to Jesus. That's the point. The scriptures point to the point. They point to Jesus. The most important thing I can teach you about studying the Bible is that it is all about Jesus. Every sentence, every word, every letter somehow points to Jesus. Every part. I mean, even the weird parts. Even the parts of the Old Testament where you have axe heads floating, where you have bears mauling children. Somehow it has to do with Jesus. You get to the end and you find bits about dragons and hookers. It's about Jesus. Somehow it's about Jesus. It's revealing Jesus to us. We just need to see Jesus. And if we miss Jesus, we miss everything. Isn't it interesting then that Jesus says, by believing in me is how you hear God and how you see God? I mean, how often do we think it works the other way? Lord, if you would just show yourself to me, if you would just reveal yourself to me, then I would believe in you. Would you just speak to me so I can hear with my ears that you're real? Then I would know you're real and I would serve you. Because seeing is believing. Not according to Jesus, he's not. Believing is seeing. The reason you don't see God, the reason you don't hear God, is because you don't believe in Jesus. So believe first, and then you'll see. Remember, this is what Jesus told Martha at the tomb of her brother Lazarus. He said, "Did I not tell you? If you believed, you would see the glory of God." So believing comes first. It seems backwards, but it's not. Jesus' opponents did not see because they did not believe. And then what follows from the mouth of our Lord is tragic and sobering. So lean into this. These are some heavy words from the Lord. Verse 40 to 44. "Yet you, religious leaders, you, opponents of mine, refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Here's the Lord's offer. Come to me, and I will give you life. Everlasting life. Receive me, believe in me, come to me. It's all the same in Jesus' mind. And the result of doing so is that you will be given life. And yet many don't. Many refuse. Literally, verse 40 says, they do not want to come to him. They refuse to come to him. Have you ever thought about why people reject the gospel? Why do people that you know, who have heard the offer of free grace, and they're like, "Nah, good. I don't think so." Now think about what the gospel is in plainest terms. This is how you would explain it to an unbeliever. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We've disobeyed God. God has given us his law. We have broken his law, broken his commandments. It's treason against the holy God. That's true of all of us. And the Bible teaches that because of your disobedience to God's commandments, you broke his commandments. Therefore, the wrath of God is on you. Therefore, the wages of your sin, my sin, is what? Death. Eternal death in a place called hell. And I don't want you to go to hell. The good news is this, that God is so loving, so gracious, so good, so kind, that he sent his own son to come to take the penalty of your sin and mine. And he took it, and God took it off of you and laid it on Jesus. And Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to. Jesus came and did everything you needed to do for you. Jesus paid the penalty for every sin that you've committed. So what's left for you? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you will be saved. That's the gospel in the plainest terms. I hope that that's how you share it with your neighbors. It's just really that simple. So, Jamie, you're telling me that what I have to do is just confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that he's raised from the dead, that he's truly God. That's all I got to do. Nothing else? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Free. Free. And yet, people refuse to come. Why would you refuse such an offer? Here's the tragic answer the Lord gives. Two reasons. Verse 42. You don't love God. Can you see the boldness of our Lord standing before religious leaders of his day, powerful men, and saying, "You don't even love God"? He says, "I know that you don't have the love of God within you." Now, how would he know that? Well, he was God. He reads hearts. Internally, he knew because he read hearts. But externally, he knew because it was evidence in the fact that they rejected him. If they loved God, they would love Jesus. But they didn't love Jesus. They rejected Jesus. Therefore, they didn't love God. He came in his Father's name. Father's ambassador. And they rejected him. To reject the Son of God is to reject God. I hope you believe that. That's why we need to be so clear in our Christology and what we believe about the identity of the Christ. So that when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons knock on your door, come to your house, and they use words that you use, words like God, grace, faith, forgiveness, redemption, all words we use. But they don't mean the same thing because they don't know Jesus. The words don't mean the same because they don't believe in the same Jesus. That's why we have to be very clear about who is this man. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Everyone in this room has to have a clear answer on that question. Who is he? That's what John 5 has been about. Showing you who is this man. It's the most important question you'll ever answer. They had given the wrong answer. Rejected Jesus. And so therefore rejected God. Because there is no right standing with God apart from right knowledge of Jesus. There just isn't. It cannot happen. Do you believe this? Let me press you. Do you really believe this? What about the nice old grandma at the end of her life who's as sweet as can be, but she doesn't know Jesus? Is she going to burn in hell forever? Do you really believe that? Because if it's true of a hardened criminal who rejects Jesus, then it's true of everyone who rejects Jesus. This is why theology is not just academic for people in stuffy classrooms wear bow ties. It's for everyone. It's practical. It's on the ground. It's for all of us. So that's the first reason. They don't love God. They can't have life in God because they don't love God. They've rejected Jesus and shown they don't love him. Reason number two. This one's going to hit pretty hard. They have loved their own glory more than God's glory. This is verse 44. Jesus asks this rhetorical question. How can you believe God? Or how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not receive the glory that comes from the only God? It's a rhetorical question. He doesn't give the answer. It's an implication. The implication is this. You can't believe in Jesus and have life because you want glory for yourself more than you want glory from God. This is what Jesus means in verse 43, where he says that you'll receive a person who comes in their own name, but you won't receive me when I come in my Father's name. Because at our core, as humans, we are addicted to human glory. It's funny because a lot of times we get turned off and we get kind of repelled by self-seeking people. Glory, people who seek their own glory. We say we don't like this, but we have an entire professional sports industry and entertainment industry which betrays that notion. In fact, what I find is that we give hearty approval to an athlete or a celebrity when they receive glory for their talents and abilities. Don't you just love to see your favorite sports hero get glory? Don't you just love to buy their jersey? Don't you just love to buy the DVD with all their highlights on it? They haven't played for 10 years. We love praise. We love acclaim that comes from one another. Why else would you think it bothers us so much when our Facebook post doesn't get very many likes? We need validation. Like my picture, it's amazing. The religious leaders did not want to come to Jesus because they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. They love the approval of man more than they love the approval of God. They love the validation of man more than the validation from God. It's the same thing with everyone who rejects the gospel. When we share the gospel with someone at our workplace or in our family or wherever you go and you share the gospel and someone rejects you, the reason is because they don't love God. They love their own glory more than they love God's glory. That's the reason. It's true of the hardened criminal, and it's true of the nice grandmother. And so I want to end on this. Two sets of questions to two sets of people. There are two sets of people in this room. There are Christians and non-Christians. My first set of questions is to the non-Christians. Those who have come here and have never, ever taken Jesus seriously, never taken the Bible seriously. What are you going to do with what you just heard? Got to do something with it. What are you going to do with this man who has just now come to you in his word? He says, here I am. Now what? Who is he? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord of glory? Perhaps he's just a man. He was a good man, did some good things, and then his followers, they were just a little fanatic. And they wrote crazy things about him. So this is the case been set before you. Here are your options. He is a lunatic, just some religious leader. But what do you make of the witnesses then? What do you make of a witness like John the Baptizer, who gave his own life for this man? What do you make of the witnesses that are seated around you? What do you make of all these people pointing fingers at Jesus saying, that's him? What do you make of his miracles? Confirmed by even his critics. What do you make of the miracle of the resurrection? And what do you make of God's word? What do you make of the witness of the Bible? You've heard the evidence, and now you have to make your decision. You must make a decision. Non-decision is a decision. Everything hangs on that decision. I hope you make the right one. I hope that you decide he's right. He is who he says he is. He is the Lord of glory. I will stand before him at the end of my life and give account. Because whether you answer that he is or isn't, you're going to stand before him and give account. And you get one life to make this decision. I pray you make the right one. Second set of questions is for the rest of us. Those of us who have turned away from sin and put our faith in Jesus and call ourselves Christians and carry his name with us. My question to you, what are you going to do with verse 44? Weigh it carefully. Balance it against your own heart and ask yourself, how has the love of your own glory prevented you from coming to Christ for grace for your spiritual life? Let me say that again. How has your love of your own glory kept you from coming to Christ for grace for your own spiritual life? This is the question that hung over me as I was preparing for this morning. And it took me a couple of days. And I meditated on verse 44 for a couple of days. And here's what I've come up with. To check myself against the Lord's words here. How do I spot in my own heart whether I'm addicted to my own glory more than God's glory in my life? How do I know whether I'm more interested in God's glory than my glory? So here's a few questions I asked of myself, and so I asked them of you. Am I daily committed to a life of God glorifying holiness and purity? If my holiness brings glory to my God, why then am I so indifferent to my sin? To my impurities, to my selfishness, to my evil thoughts. Am I more content with God's will for my life than my will for my life? Or do I find myself thinking more about God's interests in the world or my own interests in the world? Am I content with the state of providence that God has placed me in? Or do I think I deserve better? Am I content to be outshined by others' gifts and talents? Or do I bristle when others receive glory and I don't? When others are esteemed, do I rejoice with them? Am I happy to do good in secret, apart from anyone's notice? Am I happy to let the good deeds of my left hand be secret from the good deeds on my right? Am I okay with that? Am I content to produce the unseen fruits of the Spirit? Am I happy to operate in the gifts of the Spirit that no one notices? This came up in our family worship last week with the kids, Romans 12:16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do I associate with the lowly? Or would I rather rub shoulders with those that bring me glory by being in their glorious presence? Am I cheerful, even at the worst times? I read this week, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote, "We ought to be like a nightingale who sings with a thorn in his chest." Am I like that? Do I sing God's praise when I'm afflicted? Or do I grumble and whine under the hand of the Lord? Do I do all things for his glory? Or do I despise the little things? Do I struggle to see how God can be glorified as I fold clothes and wash dishes, change diapers, spank my kids, hug my kids? Do I defend the glory and the reputation of my God against false teaching and false doctrine when it makes me unpopular? Or would I rather keep my mouth shut when my God is defamed to save my reputation? Do I draw others to Christ? Do I seek the salvation of the lost that God has placed around me? Or am I afraid to lose my own glory and reputation by sharing? Lastly, do I suffer well? Would I hold my hand over my mouth before I say a complaining word against my God? Or would I rather be heard for my frustrations? This is how God's Holy Spirit has worked out that passage in my heart and my life this week. Pray that it has been helpful to you as you go from this place seeking how God is working out that in your life and exposing in you, as he has for me, the myriads of ways in which I'm addicted to my own glory and refuse to come to him to see him glorified. May he continue to do that work in your heart. Let's pray. Father, would your Spirit come now, as he has throughout this morning, and would he shed light on the glory of Jesus, on the beauty and wonder and marvels that are there in him. And would he cause us to see the ways we are so much unlike him? Would you show us in grace this morning the ways in which we will not come to you, we have refused to come to you, lest our sins be exposed because we love darkness more than light? Lord, convict us this morning, believer and unbeliever. Convict us and draw us to the cross where we will find grace and mercy in our time of need. Lord, as we sing again, I pray that these, my people, would lay down their burdens before the Lord, and that God would do once again for them as he has done a million times before, forgive them of their sins and unrighteousness. Cleanse them, pick them up, encourage them, and send them forth boldly proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do this, I pray, for your son's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet.